We live in the greatest nation on the earth. If you visit other nations, you will agree. In 1985, I visited 13 other nations within a six-week time period. The whole purpose of my trip was to visit Israel, and so I visited Israel with a tour group. And then we went to Egypt, and the tour ended in Italy. In Italy, I acquired a Eurorail pass, and with two other Americans, we traveled all over Europe. And so I visited Italy, Switzerland, Austria, Germany, Holland, Belgium, Luxembourg, France, Northern Ireland, Scotland, and England. And I tell you, when I landed in New York City, I wanted to get up and kiss the ground. Even in New York City. Because you don't appreciate what you have here until you travel in other nations in this world. Folks, do you understand how blessed you are to live in the United States of America? When I was in Germany, this was when 1985, before the wall came down, I and the two other guys took a train, traveled through East Germany to get to Berlin. Berlin was that little island of freedom right in the middle of East Germany. And so we got to Berlin, and of course we were in West Berlin, and we had this idea, hey, let's cross the gate. Let's go through Checkpoint Charlie and go to the other side. And so we went to the gate and Checkpoint Charlie, and then we got to the gate where we crossed through the wall. And we went from freedom literally to bondage. It was like night and day. I remember standing in the room where the East German guards were, and they were checking us out, and they were making us spend so much money, so we had to exchange our money, Deutschmarks, for whatever they wanted us to have. I don't remember what their currency was called. And I remember having taken some tracts, and wondering, okay, are they going to stop me for these gospel tracts? So I thought, I'll just put them in my socks. And so I put those tracts in my socks. And wherever I went in East Germany, I would take that gospel tract and I would leave it in the seat on the bus, or I'd leave it on restaurant tables or whatever. But I just remember the oppression of being in East Berlin, East Germany. Dark, dank. And then I and the two other guys, when we had taken our day in East Berlin, we came back to Checkpoint Charlie. And again, they checked us and checked our passports and asked us questions. And then I remember as we came back through and got to the checkpoint where the American soldier was, and I'll never forget the smile on his face, and he said, "Welcome back to freedom." That kind of stuff really gets you. I remember going to the beaches of Normandy. And I've told you this story before, but this was one of those times when it was just hard to believe what was taking place. I had just a very, very short amount of time to visit that day. It was in June of 1985. Ronald Reagan had just been there the year before in 1984 to celebrate, I forget what is that, from 44 to 80, 40 years. And one of the things I wanted to do while I had the time, because I had to catch a boat that night to cross the English Channel to go to England. And so I took a train and got to a little town close to Normandy, but not close enough, and I slept the night there in a hotel. My alarm didn't go off the next morning. That's one of those true stories. It really did not go off. And I got up and I missed my train to go to Bayou. And so I went out and started hitchhiking. And I found out that this really doesn't mean hitchhike in France. It means something else. But a guy picked me up, a Frenchman picked me up, and I got in his little Peugeot probably, and as we were driving along, he said something in French. And I said, "Well, I don't understand French." Well, he didn't speak a lick of English. And so I tried to tell him, "I want to go to the train station in Bayou." And he did not know what I meant by train. I mean, it was just total Tower of Babel type stuff. And so I finally started making the sound of a choo-choo train, and he got the idea. And so he took me up there, and he got me to this place. And from there, there were no taxis, nothing to get to the beaches of Normandy. It was 13 miles away. And I thought, how am I going to get there? I've only got, I think it was an hour and a half. And I finally came up with this idea, I'm going to rent a bike. So I went to the window and asked the guy, I said, I need to rent a bike. I want to go to the beaches of Normandy. He said, what time do you have to catch your train? I still remember the time of that train. It was 3:23. This was noon. So it was probably 3 hours and 23 minutes. And he put the bike away. He says, there's no way you can do it. And I said, no, I want to go. I came all this way from America. I want to see the cemetery at Normandy. So he gave me the bicycle. I checked. I gave him my backpack. I lightened myself as much as I could. And I hopped in that bike and I pedaled. And I pedaled. I was going through the French countryside. As I was going, I was thinking about World War II and thinking, you know, there were battles taking place right along here. And I got to the beaches of Normandy 30 minutes later. And I went through, and it was so moving. And then I thought, you know, I've got to get back or I'm going to miss my train. But I thought, no, I've got to see this, I've got to see that. And I finally saw everything I thought I could see in that short amount of time. And I think it was 3 o'clock. It took me 30 minutes to get out there. I had 23 minutes to get back. And so I pedaled and I pedaled. And I was, trucks were going by me. It was on these narrow two-lane roads, highways that were so narrow. And I thought, man, I'm going to get smashed by one of these trucks. I kept going. I pulled into the train station at 3:23. The train's whistle was going off. And I looked out, and the train was starting to move. And I drove it into where I got my bike and skidded to a stop right in front of the guy. And he looked at me. He said, did you go to Normandy? I said, yes, give me my backpack. I've got to run. He started asking me questions, and I had to yell, give me my backpack. He threw it across the counter, and I ran to the train as it was moving and got on just in time, and I sat back. And as I sat back, of course, I'm all worked up in a sweat, dripping, and I lay my backpack on my lap in front of me. Sitting right across me was this other gentleman. And I noticed he was really looking at my backpack, and then he'd look at me. And then he finally said, you an American? In broken English? I said, yes. And he grabbed me with both of his hands, and he said, thank you. He looked like he was old enough to have been there probably around 1944, 1945. And he thanked me for what my fathers did to give him freedom. Now, when you have experiences like that, you really appreciate your country. And folks, as we celebrate our nation's birthday, we have something for which to thank God for. There are ongoing efforts even today to make us like other nations, to make us like Europe. What has made America so great? Wow, the natural resources we have in this country? Is it our size? Military technology? I remember the words of our first president, George Washington, who said, and I quote, it is impossible to rightly govern the world without God in the Bible, end quote. Our president, when he had his campaign, had this slogan, make America great again. And indeed, our country is respected once again. I asked my brother Terry when he came back from Sri Lanka, because he said that during the years of Obama, the people basically just... America. I said, how do they think of us now? He said, oh, they are very respectful again. They're scared to death of doing anything against somebody as a missionary or religious because of the president that we have. So we are respected again. The economy is booming. The wicked are screaming in angry protest, and now you know that something good is happening. So he is doing some things right. But is that what makes our nation great? We need to remind ourselves, and this is the whole purpose of this message this morning, what really makes our nation great. Deuteronomy chapter 4 is addressed to the nation of Israel before they take possession of the land that God has promised them. And I want you to see a question that is given to us in verses 7 and 8. It's the same question. If you look in Deuteronomy chapter 4 and you look at verse 7, just find this part of the sentence. It's in the very first part of verse 7. It says, "For what nation is there so great?" Go to verse 8, and it says, "And what nation is there so great?" That's where I get the title of this message. What nation is there so great? Because the principles that made Israel great can equally be applied to any other nation, including our nation today. And so I find in Deuteronomy chapter 4, four things that we need to understand that will make a nation great. This applies to any nation in this world. Let's read verses 1 through 8 before I tell you what the first point is. It says this in Deuteronomy 4, verse 1. "Now therefore hearken, O Israel, unto the statutes and unto the judgments which I teach you, for to do them, that ye may live and go in and possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers giveth you. Ye shall not add unto the word which I command you, neither shall ye diminish aught from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God which I command you. Your eyes have seen what the Lord did because of Baal Peor. For all the men that follow Baal Peor, the Lord thy God hath destroyed them from among you. But ye that did cleave unto the Lord your God are alive, every one of you, this day. Behold, I have taught you statutes and judgments, even as the Lord my God commanded me, that ye should do so in the land whither ye go to possess it. Keep therefore and do them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the nations, which shall hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what nation is there so great, who hath God so nigh unto them as the Lord our God is in all things that we call upon him for? And what nation is there so great that hath statutes and judgments so righteous as all this law which I set before you this day?" Here's the first thing that makes a nation great. A great nation, number one, will honor God's word. A great nation will honor God's word. I want you to see three things under this. Number one, a great nation will honor God's word as sufficient. As our sufficiency. The word sufficient means adequate. It is enough. Thus, the scriptures we would say are sufficient. There's nothing more needed, nothing less that we should take from it. Folks, this is simple Bible mathematics that you'll find in chapter 4 and verse 2. Ye shall not add. So there's Bible mathematics. We are not to add to the Bible. Neither shall ye diminish aught from it. Neither should we subtract from the Bible. But we should rightly divide it. We need to honor God's word as our sufficiency. So first of all, you see in verse 2 the prohibition to add. The words of God are sufficient. There is no need to strengthen his commands. That's what the Pharisees did with their traditions. Adding to God's word dilutes God's word. Today we add to God's word when we want more words to satisfy our theological questions. And say, but what about such and such? Well, the Bible doesn't address that. Then you know what you've got to understand? That God has given you as much as he wants to give you. If you're going to start coming up with all kinds of theories and questions about, well, God didn't address this, and therefore I can't believe him, then you are not taking God at his word. You are not taking him by faith. What God has given is enough. Have you ever wondered why God only gave 10 commandments? Why didn't he just give 3? Well, in the New Testament, he said, he basically reduces it down to, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, and love thy neighbor as thyself. In this, it's summarized. And yet he gave us 10 commandments. Why didn't he give us 12? A dozen sounds much better. God gave us 10 because God wanted to give us 10. In fact, go to Deuteronomy chapter 5 and look at what he says in verse 22. "These words the Lord spake unto all your assembly in the mount out of the midst of the fire, of the cloud, and of the thick darkness with a great voice. And he," out loud please, "he added no more. And he wrote them in 2 tables of stone and delivered them unto me." He added no more. ye shall not add unto the word which I command you. God's written word is enough. You don't need to hear a voice. Don't seek a voice. Seek God's word. There's the prohibition to add. Then secondly, there's the prohibition to subtract. Neither shall you diminish aught from it. When you take away from God's word, you attempt to weaken his commands. You attempt to subtract what is in there that you don't like. That's my problem with paraphrased Bibles. How many of you remember Reader's Digest and the Bible that they came out with in the 1970s? Well, it was just exactly what it says, the Reader's Digest. They took the Bible and said, well, here we're going to reduce it down, like they did other books. They said, we can reduce the Bible down to make it simple for people to understand. No, you cannot do that to the Bible. You can do that to any other book you want, but you cannot do that to the Bible. Why? Because the Bible itself says, you shall not diminish aught from it. The Living Bible is a paraphrase. They have to take and reduce things down so that you can understand it. Thomas Jefferson had a Bible. You've probably heard of Jefferson's Bible. Thomas Jefferson omitted parts of the Bible he did not like. You say, well, that's terrible. Well, the feminists are doing the very same thing today when they try to eliminate 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. They don't like that passage. You say, what does that say? Look it up. Homosexuals and sympathizers with the homosexuals. You know what they get rid of out of the Bible? They want to get rid of Genesis chapter 19, Judges chapter 19, Leviticus chapter 18, Ezekiel 16, Matthew 19, 5, Romans 1, 1 Corinthians 6, 9, 1 Timothy 1, 10, 2 Peter 2, 6 to 7, Jude 7, and so forth and so on. Let's cut those things out of the Bible because that's where the Bible condemns their wicked lifestyle. And it condemns those who sympathize with them. You'd be surprised how many Christians sympathize with that wicked sin. Arminians ignore or explain away the election passages in the Bible. Hyper-Calvinists ignore or explain away free will passages. Know what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 18. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall nowise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Subtracting from the Bible merely accommodates man's willfulness and man's rebellion. Neither shall you diminish aught from it, it says in Deuteronomy 4:2. So you've got the prohibition to add, the prohibition to subtract, and then you've got the product of both equations. That ye may keep the commandments. That you may keep the commandments. The same precept is repeated in Deuteronomy chapter 12 and verse 32. Go to Deuteronomy 12 and look at verse 32 with me, please. What thing soever I command you, observe to do it, thou shalt not add thereto, nor diminish from it. And then that very verse is illustrated in the next chapter, Deuteronomy 13, a passage I preached on some time ago. If there's some guy who comes among you, he's a prophet, and he says, listen, I'm going to show you a sign. And that sign even comes to pass, but he's trying to pull you away from God's word. Stone him. Well, wait, he did something that was a miracle. This was a sign. Stone him. He is trying to take you away from what God gave you. It shows the seriousness of what God means. Now, that's not something we would do today. That was in the theocracy. But today, what would I do with a man like that? I would totally separate from him. So honor God's word as our sufficiency, we see in 4:2. And then in verses 3 to 5, honor God's word as our sustenance. Note the word cleave in verse 4, because that's the same word used in Genesis 2:24, where it says, a man, therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall what to his wife? Cleave to his wife, same word. And so the Bible says in 4:4, but ye that did cleave unto the Lord your God are alive, every one of you, this day. Those who cleaved to the Lord lived. Cleaving to the Lord is our sustenance. It's how we live. So honor God's word as our sustenance. Number three, honor God's word as our superiority. We read verses 6 to 8, and from these verses comes the sermon title, What Nation Is There So Great? Such a nation is not distinguished by its natural resources, it's not distinguished by its wealth, it's not distinguished by its military might, it is distinguished by, look at verse 6, superior wisdom. Keep therefore and do them, for this is your wisdom. Wisdom comes from God. And note what it says in verse 7, he is nigh unto them. God is near, a call away. Wisdom is not what you know, but what you are based upon who you know. The fear of the Lord is, it's the beginning of wisdom. This will be your wisdom in the sight of the nations. But it goes on to say, not only will you have superior wisdom, you'll have superior understanding. Your nation will have superior understanding. Note again what it says there in verse 6. This is your wisdom and your understanding. Underlying that word understanding is the idea of discernment. This is your discernment in the sight of the nations. In other words, the ability to distinguish, to discriminate, to have insight into. Don't you sometimes get tired of talking to people who cannot distinguish between good and evil? Don't you see that today, where people cannot distinguish between good and evil? Those who call good evil and evil good, they cannot distinguish between those things. How many times did God give a law in the book of Leviticus where he would say, I want you to understand the difference between good and evil? And that's why God had the Israelites not make their clothing out of two pieces of material at the same time. The liberals love to take that verse and say, well, if you believe that, no, God gave that to Israel. He was using that as a lesson to his people to say, I want you to be able to distinguish between fabrics. Do not plant two seeds together. Why? God wanted them to be able to distinguish between good and evil. That's not for us today. God gave that to the nation of Israel. He was trying to teach them something. Discern. Discriminate between the corn seed and the watermelon seed, if I can put it in today's language. Have discernment. Have insight. God's word gives us that. It is interesting how a man who knows the Bible, never having had much of any education at all, is so much smarter than any university professor. Because he knows God's word. You know God's word, ladies and gentlemen, and you will have the discernment, the insight, the discriminating power that God's word gives. It is not just knowing that 2 plus 2 equals 4, but knowing why 2 plus 2 equals 4. Honor God's word as our superiority, superior wisdom, superior understanding. And then look at verse 8, superior justice. Superior justice. What nation is there so great that hath statutes and judgments so righteous as all this law which I set before you this day? Superior justice. As a nation, we have prided ourselves in our history with Lady Justice. Well, Lady Justice has taken the blindfolds off. And today, justice is not being served. We're praying for it on Wednesday nights. For those of you who aren't here on Wednesday nights, we're praying that God would expose and expunge the wickedness and reveal the deep state corruption. And that those who are revealed, that they would be dealt with according to the justice of our laws. Notice how in the past few days, the past few weeks, people are trying to use the Bible to support the lawbreakers who trespass our borders. Hillary Clinton says, suffer the little children unto me. Well, she, just like her father the devil, has misquoted Luke 18:16-17, where the Bible says, suffer little children to come unto me. But she has twisted the scripture to her own advantage, like somebody else we know, Satan himself. I'll tell you what forbids little children to come unto me. It's abortion. What forbids children to come unto Jesus Christ is doing away with the Bible in the schools. How are they to come to Jesus if they don't even know who he is? You are the ones who are forbidding children to come unto Jesus. And then they quote scripture and twist it. I was talking to our little neighborhood boy the other day. I was outside working in the yard, and he came up to me and said, what's your name? So I told him, and I said, what is your name? He said, Jonathan. I said, did you know your name is in the Bible? And that you, in the Bible, Jonathan was one of the best friends with David. You know what he said? Who's David? I said, you know David and Goliath. I said, don't you know anything about David and Goliath? He says, no. Folks, every American boy or girl one day understood who David and Goliath was or is. Today, they know nothing. Because Satan and his minions have been very successful in taking the Bible out of the schools. I remember my boys, Jesse, would talk to guys on the bus in football. And he'd be on the bus and guys would come around him as he would start telling them Bible stories. And then he'd come and say, hey, tell us that story again. They hadn't heard these things. Jesus goes on to say in that very same passage, and forbid them not. For of such is the kingdom of God, verily I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child and shall in no wise enter therein. You take that passage and apply it the way Jesus said it, and it goes exactly opposite to what Clinton was saying. You know, England used to be a great nation. I read this quote from Queen Victoria, who was crowned in 1837 at the age of 18. She was given three gifts, one of which was a Bible. And she said this, that book accounts for the supremacy of England. Even at 18, she understood that. It's our superiority. Honor God's word as our sufficiency, as our sustenance, as our superiority. That's what makes a nation great. Secondly, what makes a nation great, a great nation will not only honor God's word, it will teach God's word. It will pass it on to the future generations. You've probably heard of Alex de Tocqueville. Alex de Tocqueville said this. Well, let me say something about Alex de Tocqueville. He was a Frenchman, French philosopher, a political philosopher. And in 1831, he visited the United States to find out what made our nation so great. And I quote, this is not from him, but from somebody talking about what he did. The principles of God's word guided the decisions on which this nation built its foundation. This was the discovery of Alex de Tocqueville, the noted French political philosopher of the 19th century. He visited America in her infancy, this is in 1831, to find the secret of her greatness. As he traveled from town to town, he talked with people and asked questions. He examined our young national government, our schools, and the centers of business, but could not find in them the reason for our strength. Not until he visited the churches of America and witnessed the pulpits of the land, quote, aflame with righteousness, end quote, did he find the secret of our greatness. What makes America great? Honors God's word and teaches God's word. Teaching God's word, number one, ensures succession. You look at verse 9, and it talks about making sure that you pass on to your children God's word. And look at the two words used there, the word heed and the word keep. Both of those words imply the danger of it slipping away. And that's exactly what's been taking place. The writer of Hebrews says this in chapter 2 and verse 1, therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. A nation that is great will not forget God's past work on their behalf and will teach it to the next generation. The elimination of the Bible from our society is not by accident. Folks, let me challenge you with something. Before you start talking about how upset you are at the fact that they're eliminating the Bible from our schools, let me ask you, have you eliminated it from your life? What do you think it would do if they started every public school day with somebody just reading the Bible, just reading it? Wouldn't that be wonderful? Well, let me tell you something. Wouldn't it be wonderful if Christians would start reading their Bible every day? I think it was Brother Rick Todd who said this morning as he prayed, we can't expect our nation to be what its individuals are not. Why would you decry the fact that the Bible is out of our schools when it's also out of your homes? Oh, it may be on the table. It may be there, but are you students of God's word? Are you reading God's word? Heed and keep it. Let me read you a resolution that was passed by the United States Congress and signed by a president in the past. Here's this resolution. Whereas, The Bible, the Word of God, has made a unique contribution in shaping the United States as a distinctive and blessed nation and people. Whereas deeply held religious convictions springing from the Holy Scriptures led to the settlement of our nation. Whereas biblical teachings inspired concepts of civil government that are contained in our Declaration of Independence and Constitution of the United States. Now therefore be it resolved to designate, and then it gives the year, as a national year of the Bible in recognition of both the formative influence the Bible has been for our nation and our national need to study and apply the teachings of the Holy Scriptures. Isn't that a good resolution? You would say, man, that must have been signed in the late 1700s or early 1800s. That was signed in 1983 by President Reagan. To show that even that late, men recognized the importance of the Bible. It was passed by Congress. Do you think that would get passed in Congress today? I say that to illustrate something. This is how far and how fast we are slipping. Teach God's word. It ensures succession, that those in future generations will also know it. No wonder the Bible is being attacked. A nation that fears God will teach its children to do the same. It's the responsibility of the parents, by the way. Moms and dads don't come to church and say, well, you need to teach my kids. No, you need to teach your kids. That's up to you. We too will teach them, but it's not our sole responsibility. Parents put their kids in Christian schools and say, okay, you take care of them. That is the biggest mistake parents are making today. Well, my kid's in a Christian school, therefore everything's all right. No, it's not all right. Depending upon the Christian school, now you'd better double watch what's happening. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 1 through 9 makes it very clear. Parents are to teach their children. Noah Webster, the author of Webster's Dictionary that came out in 1828, was known as the schoolmaster of the nation. He said this, "Education is useless without the Bible, and the Bible was America's basic textbook in all fields." Folks, the most important concern is not that of leaving our children saddled with national debt, but saddled with the ignorance of God's word. You teach people God's word, and you know what? The national debt will take care of itself. It ensures succession. Secondly, it ensures security. Look at verse 10. "Especially the day that thou stoodest before the Lord thy God in Horeb, when the Lord said unto me, gather me the people together, and I will make them hear my words, that they may learn to fear me all the days that they shall live upon the earth, and that they may teach their children." It ensures security because knowing our boundaries gives us security. We would fear God to overstep his boundaries. Knowledge of absolutes gives security. It ensures security. So a great nation will honor God's word, number one. It will teach God's word, number two. Number three, a great nation will obey God's word. Follow as I read verses 11 to 14. "And ye came near and stood under the mountain, and the mountain burned with fire under the midst of heaven with darkness, clouds and thick darkness. And the Lord spake unto you out of the midst of the fire. Ye heard the voice of the words, but saw no similitude, only ye heard a voice. And he declared unto you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform, even 10 commandments. And he wrote them upon 2 tables of stone. And the Lord commanded me at that time to teach you statutes and judgments, that ye might do them in the land whither ye go over to possess it." A great nation will honor God's word and thus will condemn what we find in verses 15 to 18. What are we going to find in verses 15 to 18? "Take ye therefore good heed," verse 15, "unto yourselves, for ye saw no manner of similitude on the day that the Lord spake unto you in Horeb out of the midst of the fire." This is the second time the Bible says this. You did not see any similitude of the Lord your God. You did not see it. You only heard. Verse 16, "lest ye corrupt yourselves and make you a graven image, the similitude of any figure, the likeness of male or female, the likeness of any beast that is on the earth, the likeness of any winged fowl that filleth the air, the likeness of anything that creepeth on the ground, the likeness of any fish that is in the waters beneath the earth." You saw no similitude. You did not see God, but you heard his voice. "And from the voice that was spoken came the word of God." obey God's word. If you obey God's word, you will thus condemn idolatry. Since they did not see God, God knew, Moses knew, that they would attempt to take a creature from his creation, whether it be man or beast, and represent God that way. Why? Because we love to see things. We love to see, I won't believe it till I see it type thing. And soon when man begins to make an image of God, he'll do so in his own image. And he'll soon practice what Romans chapter 1 and verse 25 condemns, that man worshiped and served the creature more than the creator. The creature includes man himself. Idolatry. Idolatry is what you replace God with. And this happens even in churches. When we prioritize otherwise good things and elevate them above God and above God's interests. Let me give you some examples here. See, this is where application comes in. This is where people get upset when you make application. Oh, preacher, don't make application, because I disagree with your application. Well, would you agree with me that Americans are obsessed with playing ball? Does playing ball have its place? It does. And I enjoy games as much as anybody else. But we've become obsessed with it. The ball. The soccer ball. Do I have anything against soccer? No. Except it's not as good as football. But you got the soccer ball. You got the volleyball. The baseball. The golf ball. The basketball. The football. In some ways, it's become an idol. Alcohol is a god. Nicotine controls people. Drugs. Can't live without it. Become addicted. Technology has become a god. Smartphones have become a god. So addicting to people that sometimes they never even carry a Bible anymore. It's only their smartphones. Now you say, well, I'm reading my smartphone this morning. Don't get on my case. I'm not. But here's my problem with that. I think it's neat to have the Bible on your smartphone. Because when I go places where, you know, I don't have my Bible, I can take my smartphone out. But here's the problem with it. You go to a Bible study, and guess what? Somebody's phone goes off. By the way, did you shut your cell phones off this morning? Because if it goes off now, you're going to be really embarrassed. But it goes off. And it's like, oh, I've got to get this call. Do you remember the morning we were here in church and somebody's phone went off and they answered their phone? How many remember that? They answered their phone and started saying, hello, while I'm preaching. Distraction. You say, well, I've got mine on silence. I know just as well as you do that you have a smartphone. You know what happens during a sermon? You still see it when that phone lights up. Well, I got a text. And all of a sudden, you're no longer paying attention to what's being preached, and you're saying, who's this text from? And you're checking your phone. Can't put your phone away for 1 hour. It has become an idol, where it takes priority even on Sunday when the Word of God is being preached. They brought no images of God from Horeb on that day, but they did come away with God's word. God gave only two tablets of stone, verse 13, why he intended them to focus on his word. A great nation will obey God's word and will thus condemn idolatry. You know what else a nation will condemn if they're obeying God's word? Verse 19, it will condemn astrology. Verse 19, unless thou lift up thine eyes unto heaven, and when thou seest the sun and the moon and the stars, even all the host of heaven, shouldest be driven to worship them and serve them which the Lord thy God hath divided unto all nations under the whole heaven. Astrology is the basis of the horoscope. You know your sign? I don't care. If you're obsessed with knowing your sign, as some people are, it's evidence that people are seeking guidance. I want guidance. I want to know what's going to happen. You know what? Open the Bible. It'll tell you that thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. It is my guidance. But it's no longer God's word that guides men. A nation that is great will obey God's word. And lastly, a great nation will not only honor God's word, teach God's word, obeys God's word, obey God's word, it will return to it. And this is where I find our country. It will return to God's word. You read verses 24 to 39, and that's what takes place. Let's start with verse 20. But the Lord hath taken you and brought you forth out of the iron furnace, even out of Egypt, to be unto him a people of inheritance, as ye are this day. Furthermore, the Lord was angry with me for your sakes, and sware that I should not go over Jordan, and that I should not go in unto that good land, which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance, but I must die in this land. I must not go over Jordan, but ye shall go over and possess that good land. Take heed unto yourselves, lest ye forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he made with you, and make you a graven image or the likeness of anything which the Lord thy God hath forbidden thee. And then notice what he says in verse 24. For the Lord thy God is a consuming fire, even a jealous God. You put something before him, and the Bible says he is a consuming fire. And he is jealous. America has departed from God's word. But folks, I believe, and here's the good news, I believe God is giving us, under our new administration, another opportunity. And yet our hope should not be in an administration. And it even shouldn't be in returning to our Constitution. But returning to God and his word. Notice the nation's condition that Moses is foreseeing, that God is giving to Moses to tell the children of Israel, the Lord thy God is a consuming fire, even a jealous God. Look at this consuming, they're consuming. Hebrews 12, 28 and 29 says, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. If you are a child of God, God is very jealous for you. He's not jealous of you, he's jealous for you. He's jealous for your worship. Exodus 34, 14, for thou shalt worship no other God, for the Lord whose name is jealous is a jealous God. Now look at verses 25 to 26, and here we see their calamity. Verse 25, when thou shalt beget children and children's children, and ye shall have remained long in the land, and shall corrupt yourselves, and make a graven image or the likeness of anything, and shall evil in the sight of the Lord thy God, to provoke him to anger, I call heaven and earth to witness against you this day, that ye shall soon perish, utterly perish from off the land, whereunto ye go over Jordan to possess it. Ye shall not prolong your days upon it, but shall utterly be destroyed. Why is Moses so negative? They haven't even crossed. Why is he so negative? Why is that preacher always so negative? Why is the Bible so negative? Because it's full of warnings. Why? Because God loves us. And he's warning us about the negative things. Those who change God's image into that of a beast, who worship the creature more than the creator, God will give them over to a reprobate mind. Romans chapter 1, verses 22 to 28. And they'll be consumed. They'll be consumed. And there will be their calamity. And then verses 27 to 28, their captivity. They will get their fill of idolatry. Look at verse 27. And the Lord shall scatter you among the nations, and ye shall be left few in number among the heathen, whither the Lord thy God lead thee. And there ye shall serve gods, the work of men's hands, wood and stone, which neither see, nor hear, nor eat, nor smell. The nation's condition. But then here's the part, folks, that I want to get to. It's the nation's contrition. What is contrition? It is sincere remorse for wrongdoing. 2 Chronicles 7:14. You could probably quote this verse with me. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sins and will heal their land." You're going to see God's compassion in verse 29 and following. "But if from thence thou shalt seek the Lord thy God, thou shalt, you will find him. If thou seek him with all thy heart and with all thy soul, when thou art in tribulation and all these things are come upon thee, even in the latter days, if thou turn to the Lord thy God and shall be obedient unto his voice, for the Lord thy God is a merciful God. He will not forsake thee, neither destroy thee, nor forget the covenant of thy fathers, which he sware unto them." God's compassion. He will have compassion upon you. And then we see God's claims, verses 32 and following. We don't have time to read them, but I want you to take note of verse 35, where it says, "Unto thee it was showed that thou mightest know that the Lord, he is God. There is none else beside him." What does God want you to know? What does God want everybody to know? It's the theme of the book of Exodus. What is it? He wants you to know that he is God and there is none else beside him. It says that in verse 35. Look again at verse 39. "Know therefore this day and consider it in thine heart that the Lord, he is God in heaven. In heaven above and upon the earth beneath, there's none else." That's what God wants you to know. That's what God wants nations to know. That he is the Lord God. There is none else. And then verse 40. "Thou shalt keep, therefore." Everything I've said so far. "Therefore keep his statutes and his commandments, which I command thee this day, that it may go well with thee and with thy children after thee, and that thou mayest prolong thy days upon the earth, which the Lord thy God giveth thee forever." Folks, we live in a great nation. But let's not forget what has made America great. That's what will make America great again. Not only in heaven, but on earth, in this land, this nation of the United States of America. Recognizing that history is a record of God's dealing with man. The same characteristics that make a nation great make you great. So let's personalize this. You want America to be great again. What about you? Do you honor God's word? Do you teach it? Obey it? If not, will you this morning determine to return to it? Even as God made the promise. You know what the Bible says? He's merciful. You seek him with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might, he will take you back.